of this particular portion of chapter, well, actually the whole chapter, is some of the most theological and most intense of Paul's teaching in all of his epistles. And of course, it focuses on the person of Christ, which is not unusual for the Apostle Paul. But there are some very serious concerns that Paul answers as false teachers are starting to infiltrate the church at Colossae. Things like Oriental mysticism. That's become big. It's been years now, but for a while, I don't know how big it is now, but for a good while, it became quite popular in the United States. Astrology, of course, has never gone away. It continues to, people seem to be infatuated with the horoscope and put sometimes more confidence in that than they do the Word of God. Philosophy, we talked about last time. Another one we're going to talk about, not today, but soon, will be asceticism. You know, the flesh is evil anyway. We should punish it or whatever. Or take the opposite approach. We should pamper it. Either one is wrong, where the body becomes the focus. And then also Jewish legalism. Jewish legalism. And Paul deals here in this passage we're going to look at this morning with legalism, but not Jewish legalism. And we'll talk about the difference in just a second. But legalism in general is adding to salvation. I never liked it when someone is accused of being a legalist just because they have rules. You know, there are Bible standards. Are there not? Now, if we become enamored with rules and regulations and we come up with our own and we force them or try to make people feel guilty if they don't adhere to our standards, that's one thing. But if it's a clear teaching of Scripture, then we have no argument. We have no argument. Now, the Jewish, those that were Jewish legalists, demanded that the new converts get circumcised, which, of course, was done on the eighth day. Circumcision began under Abraham, but it did not have anything to do with his coming to know God. His call took place in Genesis 12. Circumcision was then after God had made the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant, which was a covenant that God promised to keep no matter what Abraham and the people did or did not do. Unconditional covenant. Promises made by God that could not be deterred by man. Some say Abraham was saved because he was circumcised. No, he was circumcised quite a while after he had believed God and it was accounted unto him to righteousness. Because we have those today that say, well, I was baptized. I asked in the last 47 and a half years, talking to people about their soul, about their relationship with Christ. Many that I ask, when you die, do you know you're going to heaven? And they will answer, well, I hope so. I was baptized. Now, I don't think there's enough water on the planet to wash away sin, do you? And we'll get into that a little bit more as we go along. This is supposed to be the introduction. I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, the legalism that the false teachers pushed was not the same as what the Judaizers practiced, that Paul refuted in places like the book of Galatians. The legalism here was Gnostic legalism. Now, you heard me use the term Gnostic several times. Gnostics were those that, hey, we're in the know. If you really want to be spiritual, then you got to get on board with us. because we are of a higher level. We are the deeper life believers. And so if you're not with us, you're not in the upper crust of Christianity. And that's what they pushed. They weren't teaching that circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law were necessary for salvation. They were teaching that these things were necessary for Christians to become just a little bit more spiritual, to be part of an elite group. They taught if they were circumcised and they watched their diets, because they were big on diets, kind of reminds me of the Seventh-day Adventists that correlate spirituality with diet in many cases, not all of them, but many of them do. Also, observing holy days, meaning that if they were to put on their calendar certain days and emphasize them above all else and really push the idea that there's something holy in observing them, they taught that you were then more spiritual. Also, besides circumcision, watching their diets, and observing holy days, some would point to the fact that, hey, if you deny your body certain things, as we'll talk about here directly, not today, but probably next week, asceticism, some going so far as to even hurt their bodies, as though if the body, the flesh, is in pain, it makes you more spiritual. I always get a kick out of Lent season when the Catholics think if they go a month without chocolate, they have become a super saint. Or without coffee. Now, that might be more accurate. You go a month without coffee, I think you are probably a super saint. Christ alone, Paul clearly taught that the New Testament believer is not subject to Old Testament laws and ordinances, didn't he? We find in the New Testament all the Ten Commandments, except remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because we, of course, observe the Sabbath, though it's not really the Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. That would be Saturday. But in a sense, every seventh. And so Sunday, if you went to church every Sunday, that'd be every seventh day. Christ arose on Sunday. We read the book of Acts. We see them meeting upon the first day of the week. Paul sent it to the Corinthians. He said, you know, when you come together on the first day of the week, lay aside your offering, to paraphrase it. Lay up in store. So again, Paul clearly taught the New Testament believer is not subject to the Old Testament legal system, nor would it make a Christian more spiritual. Christ alone is sufficient. It's been a recurring theme in the book, hasn't it? Christ is our all in all. He is our life. He is our hope. Paul said he's our all in all. How much this morning does Christ really mean to you? And I'm not talking just about words. Anybody can say anything. I'm talking about our actions. How are we demonstrating that Christ is our all in all? What place does he have in our lives, in our schedules, in our priorities? Where is Christ? How much time did we spend with the Lord this past week? How much time did we spend studying his word? All these things matter to God. If we truly believe that Christ alone is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs, if we truly believe that all of God's fullness is in the person of Christ, I think maybe we would place him on a higher level in our lives. Like Paul is going to say in chapter 3, set your affection on things above. Or as Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are identified with Christ, pictured in water baptism. When we go down under the water, we are saying publicly, we are identifying with Christ's death and burial. When we come out of the water, we're saying publicly, I'm not ashamed, and I believe that Christ rose from the dead for me. But it goes beyond that. And Paul had to deal with the subject of circumcision, and he had to deal with the subject of baptism. Look at chapter 2, verse number 11. And I'm going to back up to verse 10. And ye are complete. Or some translations say filled. Ye are complete, ye are filled in him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. He is the ultimate authority. Positionally, when we are born into God's family, we have all the heavenly resources sufficient to come to full maturity in Christ. He goes on in verse 11 and he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul gives four ways that we are identified with Christ. The key word in baptism, the key word in circumcision, is identification. Identification. Four ways that we are identified with Christ that not only makes it unnecessary, but makes it sinful to get involved in any form of legalism at all. Number one, circumcised in him, verse 11. Circumcision was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, and it was a sign of God's covenant with the Jews, the Abrahamic covenant that is still not yet fully fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in Christ in the kingdom. Of course, circumcision was a physical surgery, but it had spiritual significance, because it identified the nation with God. It identified the nation with God. The problem was the individual Jews were beginning to focus just on the physical, ignoring the significance of the spiritual, because it pictured something much greater than the physical act, the surgery itself. Hold your place here in Colossians. Turn back to Romans, my favorite book in all of the Bible. And I'm chomping at the bits to get back into the book of Romans. We studied it once. I think we need to do it again. I don't know what you think. Greatest book in all the Bible. If we had just Romans and maybe one gospel, and maybe the book of Revelation, we could get by really well. You know that? We really could, couldn't we? Everything we need to know about Christianity is in Romans. Everything we need to know about Christ, as far as his life, death, burial, and resurrection, is in the Gospels. And then, of course, we'd like to know how it's going to turn out. So having Revelation is helpful as well, wouldn't you think? But all the books of the Bible are wonderful, and I love them all. But Romans is just awesome. Romans 2, verses 25 through 29, Paul talks about circumcision. Now here, of course, he's talking about the Judaizer type, but it teaches us about the significance of either one of the two types of circumcision, as far as the meaning of it, not the act. The act's the same, the physical surgery. But here in verse number 25, we read, for circumcision verily profiteth, or is of value, if thou keep the law. So to the Jews that were saying, the Judaizers that were saying, You got to be circumcised or you can't be saved. Now, they weren't denying you had to believe in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, but they were saying you got to add to that circumcision. And we have people today that take the rite of baptism, and like the Church of Christ teaches, you cannot be saved if you have not been baptized. And so they're putting the rite of baptism in equal footing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because they are both equally essential for one to be born again. It's no different than somebody putting diet on an equal plane with the gospel as well. And there are Seventh-day Adventists that are the radical group that do believe that it is essential, an essential part of salvation, diet, as well as believing the gospel. So we see some of these things that Paul is writing about in the New Testament in various denominations, even today, aspects of all of it. The real high emphasis on holy days. It reminds you of the Catholic and Episcopal churches. So Paul goes on, he said, "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." So if you think that to be circumcised is essential to salvation, and you have to keep the and you have to keep the law, and you don't keep the law, you fail in just one point. James wrote, "You're guilty of breaking the whole thing." So for circumcision to be of any real lasting value, the Jew that thinks it counts towards salvation, you got to keep the law. And so if you break any part of the law, what good is circumcision? Well, it hadn't done anything. It's of no real value, spiritually speaking. He's not talking physically, the physical benefits. He's talking about spiritual benefits. Therefore, verse 26, if the uncircumcision, who is he talking about there? The Gentiles. He said, what if the Gentiles keep the righteousness or the precepts of the law? Now, what if they have not been circumcised, but they keep the law? They're obedient to the whole law. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for or be regarded as circumcision? Wouldn't he be better off than the Jew that says that he believes and he fails? So the value of the ritual is determined by the person's, not the person's obedience, because none of us can totally obey God's law, but it's determined by the heart. Even in the Old Testament, God said a lot about circumcision of the heart, didn't he? Circumcision of the heart is not something we can do. Man can do the physical part of circumcision. You know of anybody that can circumcise away sin from the heart? Who's the only one that can do that? The Lord, right? So he goes on in verse number 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee or condemn thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress or break the law? So a man devoid of rituals may be more righteous than the man devoted to them if a person's heart is right with God. Since the ritual is really just a picture of what should be the work of God in the heart. Look at verse 28. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, which means only physical. But he is a Jew, a true child of God. That's the point here. Not just a nationality, but being a child of God. He is a true child of God, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in or by the Spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of or from men, but from God. So the outward ritual is only of value when it reflects the inner reality of a heart separated from sin unto God. It's a cutting away of the filth of the flesh. And we how do we receive that? We repent of our sin, put our total faith and trust in the work of Christ upon the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, receiving him as Savior and Lord. And we then are enabled, because the filth of the flesh has been cut away, but we still have that old nature, don't we? I was surprised when I was refreshing my memory on certain things, and I was reading MacArthur on Colossians, and he believes the old nature is done away with. But if the old nature is totally done away with, we wouldn't sin, would we? Would we? How are we going to sin if we don't have an old nature? What God did when we got saved is he rendered the flesh inoperable if we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So we have no excuse. We don't have to yield. Read Romans 6. We don't have to yield to unrighteousness. We don't have to yield to the old man. We have the capacity to do right. We have no excuse. Well, I'm only human. Yeah, yeah, we are only human. But we have, God has enabled us to be victorious. But we, of course, often choose not to be. We yield to the flesh rather than the Spirit. And so Paul says, hey, a true Jew has had heart surgery through the Spirit's work, not external effort, but the Spirit's work. All right, turn back to Colossians 2. In the Old Testament, God often warned his people to turn from sin and experience a spiritual circumcision of the heart. We saw that in our study of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. A couple of places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:4. Jeremiah 6:10. And Ezekiel 44:7. These are some places in the Old Testament where God said, you need circumcision of the heart. We as believers have experienced a spiritual circumcision when we have identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. And since that spiritual act has happened, we don't need an outward act. It's not necessary for any spiritual reason or advantage. There are physical advantages, but there are no spiritual advantages. It's amazing again to me how many people think they're going to heaven because they were baptized. How in the world do we think that some ritual involving a little bit of water is somehow or another going to satisfy the wrath of God against sin and then totally make unnecessary the suffering and death of our Savior? Does the Bible say without water there's no remission of sin? What does the Bible say without what?
Blood.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. When Jesus Christ died and rose again, his victory over sin and death was complete and final. Once for all, Christ died upon the cross. Once for all, he washed away all of the sins of the world. He died for our sins. That enables us, through repentance and faith, to come to him. That's the grace, unmerited favor of God. Remember, it all begins with God. It all begins with his grace. Not something we dreamt up. Our faith is not first. His grace is first. How do we get to the grace? By faith. What is faith? Believing God. Taking God at his word. If we're going to benefit from God's unmerited favor, his grace, we must come to him believing and then receiving Christ. He died for our sins, but he also died unto sin. That's sanctification. He died to break the power of sin in our lives. And I'm just going to read one verse in Romans. I'll be right back. Don't go away, okay? Romans 6, verse number 10. For in that he died, He died unto sin once. The idea is once for all. But in that he liveth, or he lives, he liveth unto God, or for the glory of God. And so he died once unto sin. Sanctification, died to break the power of sin. Wiersbe said this: Jesus accomplished what the law couldn't. The old nature, and I added old man, because sometimes it's called the old man, the body of the sins of the flesh that Paul talks about here in verse 11 of chapter 2, were put off or rendered inoperative, so that we are no longer slaves to the flesh and to its desires. We still have the old nature, that was end of quote, we still have the old nature, but its power has been broken as we yield to the Holy Spirit of God and seek to obey God's holy word. And so if you're kind of in a rut spiritually, you find yourself unable to obey, you find yourself slipping into habitual sin, what I highly recommend is to spend more time in the word of God, spend more time in prayer, and just focus less on self and more on him. More on him. Seek him first. Remember, I forget who it was that said, the one that kind of takes over in our lives is the one that we feed. If we feed the old nature, we're going to see a strong old nature. If we feed the spirit, if we focus on the spiritual, we're going to be stronger in the Lord, are we not? It all depends on who we feed. But Paul also talked about baptism. Number two, alive in him. Number one, circumcised in him. And then verses 12 and 13, alive in him. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Now in Romans 6, beginning of that chapter, Paul talks about baptism there. There's spiritual baptism. Spirit baptism is what is called non-experiential in theological terms. That means we don't know when it happens. Now, again, we go to modern day denominations, and there are certain denominations that say in order for a person to be really spiritual, they have to speak in tongues. And if you haven't spoken in tongues, that means that you have not been baptized by the Spirit. And that one of the things that will happen when you speak in tongues, when you're baptized, is you will speak in tongues. Talking about spirit baptism. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we are all baptized by one Spirit into Christ. That again is speaking of identification. We are placed by the Spirit at the moment of salvation into Christ's body. We become a part of his body, the church. And who is the head of the body? Christ himself is the head. So we have identified with him. And it also, another key word is union. We are in union with Christ. He is in us. We are in him. He wrote about that in John chapter 15. So Jesus died and rose again. He accomplished what the law could not accomplish. The old nature is put off, rendered inoperative. Paul writes, we are to put off the old garments and put on the new. Imagine being out in the garden this Thursday at 4 o'clock. The actual air temperature in Berkeley Springs was 100 degrees. 4 o'clock in the afternoon. 100. It's 105 feel like. You imagine being out in the garden, you're working, you're pulling weeds, and you got your water with you, you're trying to survive out there, and you're, you know, getting the suckers off the tomato plants and all that kind of stuff, trimming stuff up, and you get all sweaty. I mean, your t-shirt's stuck to your body. You're just wringing wet. You go inside, and you take a shower, you use Irish Spring, you get all smelling Irish, And then you get out of the shower and you grab your old stinky, wet, nasty, dirty t-shirt and slap that bad boy back on. Wouldn't that feel good? But you know, we come to Christ, we're washed in the blood of Jesus, we're made clean in Him, and we then begin to live our Christian lives, and we grab the old garments, we grab the old sweaty t-shirts of life, and we put them on and try to live for Jesus, and wonder why we're miserable and we fail all the time. Yeah, we still have the old nature, but the power's been broken. Baptism, of course, means literally to dip or immerse. To dip or to immerse. Figuratively or spiritually, it's to be identified with or in union with. Remember when Paul spoke to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and he talked about when they were baptized unto Moses. Remember that? And I guess we ought to look at it, because it's not one of those passages. Yeah, I got that one memorized, preacher. Yeah, it's on the top of my list. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 1, Paul writes, "Moreover," and we're almost finished, we're going to have to stop. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the clouds," kind of glory, "and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into or unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, when they walked through the Red Sea, was there any water? How was the ground? The ground was dry, and the waters were piled up on either side, correct? But they walked through on dry ground. So Paul is talking about baptism, but he's not talking about immersion in water. He's talking about identification. The people identified with Moses, and obviously with God. The idea was the nation was identified with Moses. So Paul used baptism in a figurative or in a spiritual sense because no physical water could bury a person with Christ or make him alive in Him. And we'll get into detail of this next time. We'll start with number two. If I had looked at the clock, I wouldn't have started number two. We would have, but I didn't look because it didn't seem that long. To me, to you, it's probably like an eternity. But to me, because I enjoy so much what I do, plus I love you guys so much. So when you're speaking to family that you love, and you're spending time together, time flies. I notice when I go to one of the kids' houses, we have a meal or whatever, and I'll get there early, and before I know it, I look at my watch, and it's 8 o'clock at night. I just got here. It's just 2 o'clock. All right, let's stand together for a word of prayer. We will, Lord willing, carry on next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. He died, He shed His blood for the sins of the entire world. There is one here this morning that cannot remember a time and a place when they stood before you and said, Lord, or kneeled before you, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I know there's nothing I can do where I can save myself. I fall short of your glory. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. I pray today would be the day of salvation. Give that one the courage to come and say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. So, Lord, bless this invitation. Draw Christians, all of us, closer to you, Lord. Help us to remember what we heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.